All right, let us pray and ask the Lord to bless us. We are considering this text we just read out of 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we thank you, O Lord, for granting unto us this second letter of the apostle. As we have been studying the life, in a sense, the life of Peter in the book of Acts, as revealed, so now we also see his second letter, his last letter, and his preparations of us, the church, and us in particular for these times that we live in. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would grant unto us the ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church, that you would grant unto us hearts to receive this word, that it would be implanted into our hearts and it would bring forth fruit to your glory. We ask, O Lord, for the work of the Holy Spirit, that you would do that plowing and do that preparation, and that you, O Holy Spirit, would sanctify us and grant unto us the ability to grow, even now as we're hearing, and especially that we would not be forgetful hearers of your word, but doers of it. And so we ask, O Lord, for the work of your grace. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you go about in life and you interact with individuals, let's say you're in an airport, and as you're walking through the airport, you see a few individuals that are wearing these funny colored outfits. They're kind of, there's green and there's different colors of green and all throughout their clothes. And you discern, oh, these are military people. These are army or some type of military wearing camouflage, right? And it used to be back in the 60s that you spit on them, or at least you maybe not, but there were many that did spit on these individuals wearing these uniforms. Nowadays, what happens when you see someone, I don't know what you do, but I say thank you for your service. The same thing. If you see a fellow or a gal wearing a blue uniform and a badge here and carrying a gun, you identify them as what? Not someone in a costume, but someone who has authority, right? A police officer, someone that we are called to respect. Do we respect the person or do we respect the uniform? We're called to respect the uniform. Yes, we should respect the person as well, but sometimes the person wearing the uniform is not very respectable. But we're still called to respect the uniform. That clothing that the individual wears identifies the calling that that person has been called to. Some in this room wear a welder's mask, and that is clothing of one's calling. I have a friend of mine back in California who has very dirty nails and has lots of nicks and bruises in his hands and all. And the reason why do you think that he has this clothing, if you will, of his calling? He's a mechanic. And if you ever worked on cars, it's amazing, at least for me, I don't know about you, but whenever I work on cars, I always come away with something hurt. The point is that our callings in many ways are communicated by what we wear. If you notice in our text this morning as we read from Psalm 93, it was a strange statement. It says that God has clothed himself. God has this revelation of who he is, if you will, and what he, by his clothing. We are called to wear the clothing that identifies who we are. Our text this morning for 2 Peter is Peter's attempt for us to be aware of our clothing, of our calling, and to put on that clothing. As a matter of fact, as you read the passage, John, we thank you for that. As you read that passage, you mentioned a number of aspects of that clothing. Another way to describe it is like Joseph's multicolored coat. so are the graces or the virtues of the grace of God as Peter describes them. So let's consider our text. And just for convenience sake, if you're going to walk away from the sermon, and if I were to walk up to you tomorrow or even later on today and say, well, what did you get out of the sermon? I'll give you a clue. The word, I can boil down the whole sermon into one word, and that word is grow. So if I come up to you and say, what's the sermon about? You tell me, grow. You got it. Okay? Grow. Peter at the very end of this letter says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And so our desire, what we're looking at is we're looking at the beginning of a new year. And many times in the new year, we make resolutions. Oh, my New Year's resolution is to do this, that, and the other thing, right? My prayer for you is that your New Year's resolution is I want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That by the end of 2019, in December, what is it, 30th of next year, you will have grown. Or another way of describing it, you will have more clothes on than you have now, clothing of the virtues of grace. So we'll be considering that this morning as we look at our text. The bulletin, you have the outline, and in the outline, you have the statement, the multitude and worth of God's grace towards us cannot be measured. Can you describe comprehensively the grace of God? Can you? Can you begin? Well, we can begin. We have it there in the Bible, but can you comprehend it? And the answer is no. It's overwhelming. It's amazing. As Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he considered the exceeding great grace of God in the believers at Corinth of all places, he exclaimed, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The grace of God is so great, it can't be described. And yet God has given it to us. And now in our text, the Apostle Peter reminds us that our Lord calls us to respond, responsibly appreciate and use this gift, God's gift of grace, to glorify Him and edify His people. By our words, our actions, and our attitudes, they should reflect our calling, or they should be, in a sense, the clothing, that which people see in our lives as children of God. So the context of our text today, 2 Peter, is Peter says he's writing to the scattered, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He writes generally to Christians, including you and I. He's writing in particular against false teachers. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring indestructible heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Peter is concerned for the church. He said there are going to be false teachers, and they're going to deceive, even if it's possible, the very elect. And so his concern is for the truth. His concern is for the gospel. His concern is for this precious faith. So let us first of all consider what Peter considers to be important in his greeting here in this letter, and that is the many gifts that God has given to us. We've just been celebrating Christmas this week, and you possibly received Christmas gifts, or you possibly gave Christmas gifts, and they were all wonderful. But no matter what you received, there was nothing compared to the gifts that God gives His children. I hope you appreciated the gifts that you received. I hope you appreciate the gifts that God has given you. So let's consider that for a moment. In verse 1 of our text, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says, to those who have obtained or who have received, who have been given, like precious faith with us. You have been allotted. You have received. This faith is a special gift from God that not everyone has received. Faith is a gift, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Faith, notice what he says there, that faith is precious. If it is a gift that you don't have, and it is something you need in order to be saved, and God has given it to you, do you say thank you for the most precious gift that He could give you in that sense? For without it, we perish, as the Athanasian Creed said, perish everlastingly. And so it is the gift of faith. That precious faith. In chapter one of 1 Peter, he writes in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith that He has been given to you is more precious than anything else you possess. And do not dismiss that. Do not forsake it. Do not minimize it. That great gift that unites you to our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in 1 Peter, in chapter 1, in verse 19, he speaks not only of the precious faith, but he says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, and without spot. It is through the precious blood of Christ that we, through this faith that is more precious than gold, obtain eternal life. In chapter 2, in verse 4, Peter goes on to say, coming to Jesus, coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Of greater value than anything else in the universe. And again, in verse 6 of chapter 2, therefore it is contained in Scripture saying, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes in Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. Isn't that true? But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Is Jesus precious to you? Is He your Savior? Is He your Lord? Is He more precious to you than everything else or anything else on earth? He is that gift. Back to our text, Peter goes on to say, verse 1, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. As I read that text, as I read that statement, the righteousness, by the righteousness of our God. If you know your Bible, what book of the Bible, it should be triggered there? The book of Romans. Paul preaches the gospel. And when he preaches the gospel, he declares the righteousness of God. And as he preaches the righteousness of God, the first thing that he leads to is the wrath of God. The judgment of God upon sin. He spends three chapters in it. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then he comes back to the righteousness of God. And in chapter 3, and he says that in the righteousness of God is revealed in the grace of God. In the judgment of God, the wrath of God, but in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. He fulfills everything that is required of you and I. When we stand before God, we're going to be standing not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that that righteousness is like white robes. Pure and spotless. Jesus teaches in a parable the celebration at a wedding. And in the celebration of the wedding in the time of Jesus, the host would provide clothing for the wedding. And so every guest, as they entered wherever it was being celebrated, was handed a robe, a set of clothing to put on. And Jesus says that there was one fellow that shows up and he didn't wear the robe. He walked in and it was noted by the host that this fellow was not wearing that which he was provided for him. And what happened? He cast him out. He was rejected. So it is for all of those that stand before God. If you're not in the righteous robe of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you will be cast out. We are saved by Jesus' obedience. We are saved by Jesus' death on the cross. His life and his death is the most precious thing that we possess. And so Peter, in describing a believer, he says that we have that righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. Is he your Lord? I pray that he is. And so Peter goes on to speak more and more in our text about the gifts. For example, the gift of ongoing grace and God's personal involvement in our lives. And in some ways, I don't know if I've said this before, but when I think about grace, there's an error sometimes that we have in thinking that grace is an object. Is a noun, okay? Grace is something you get. And there are passages in Scripture that describe grace in that way, that it's a gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. The problem sometimes, I think, is that when we think of a gift, if I give you a gift and you take it from me, now I no longer am connected to the gift. The gift is now yours and I am separated from it. But with God's grace, when God gives us a gift, he doesn't walk away. He's still connected with that which he's given. In other words, it's his personal presence with the gift that it doesn't go away. It is his personal involvement, which is the greatest gift of grace. That is eternal life, isn't it? Knowing God, having that personal, intimate relationship with God, God being with us, relating to us. And so as you read in the text, we say here in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that phrase in there, has given, it's an ongoing given. God gives us and continues to give to us his grace. We live by the grace of God. Do you understand that? By grace we are saved. By grace we are sanctified. By grace we are glorified. It is by his continuing involvement, his continuing interaction with us, the ongoing effects of his presence with us, his relationship with us. This is eternal life, Jesus says. This is his gift. And Peter goes on to say furthermore in verse 4, we have been given this exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There's so much to unpack in verse 4, that we are partakers of the divine nature. What a statement is that? My mind starts to go, I don't really comprehend what Peter is saying there. That's amazing. How is it that we partake in that godliness, in that divine nature? God has given us his exceedingly great and precious promises. He's given to us his word, and his words are yes and amen. He's kept every one of his promises. Has God ever failed to keep his promise? And the answer is no. He has never failed his promises. They are exceedingly great and precious. And so that's one of the reasons why we read our Bible, as we want to understand what God has said to us and what he's promised us. Do you pray back to God the promises of God? God, you promised this in your word. As you're reading the Bible and you see this promise of God, you say, God, I need that. Please grant that to me. You say that you're going to grant that. Please provide what you've promised. What has he promised? That we would be restored to beyond Adam. Paul writes in Ephesians that we are to put off the old man, to put off Adam and his effects, and to put on the new man, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, and so Paul says, put that on. Don't walk around dressed in the failed fig leaves of Adam and Eve, but walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, clothed with glory and honor. Restored beyond Adam. We have been adopted into the family of God. He has granted to us the Holy Spirit. We reflect the image of God in a way that fallen Adam, I don't know if you thought about that. In Christ, right now, even though we still war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, even though we still have sin in our members, even though we fail miserably, almost seemingly every day, we sin every day, and yet, in many ways, we have gone beyond Adam because we're in Christ. And that work of the Spirit of God to change us to be more like Jesus. He doesn't give up. He is faithful. So here are some of the gifts that God has given to us who are called. These are gifts that we are called to appreciate and to put into practice. We are called, and that's my second point, our calling in Christ includes responsibilities. And so Peter goes on to say in verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Add to your faith virtue. Virtue is the quality of moral excellence according to God's standard of right and wrong. In other words, Peter says you are to put on virtue, not values. In our culture, we hear of moral values. Okay. Moral values are things that you acquire. Moral values is something you have. Virtue is something you are. It is your character. And so Peter says we are to put on these virtues. Again, this quality of moral excellence. Something that is a part of you. It is your character. So what are the aspects of virtue? When Peter says we are to add to our faith virtue, what is it that we're adding? According to Bill Bennett, in his book, The Book of Virtues, he lists self-discipline or self-control as one of those virtues. Another virtue is compassion, being concerned for others apart from yourself. Responsibility as a virtue, taking responsibility for your actions. Courage. Do we live in a society that glories in courage, willingness to lay down their lives, honesty, loyalty, these are among some of those virtues. Civility would be another. The understanding of honoring everyone. Do we live in a society today where we honor everyone? In the news, do you see the news, whether it be on the internet or in the paper, do we see the news honoring the president? Honoring those in authority over us? Honoring our parents? Honoring or denigrating, mocking, attacking? We're called, Peter will say in 1 Peter, honor all men. Honor everyone. We are called to honor our neighbor. This is one of those virtues. Peter goes on to say, grow in knowledge. He says, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge. Grow in a teachable spirit. Do you have a teachable spirit? Have you ever run into anybody that's a know-it-all and that you can't teach them anything because they already know it all, and all they want to communicate is how smart they are? Calvin said that he was obstinate. He had a hard heart, and he was obstinate in his religious views. He said, until God granted unto me the grace of a teachable spirit. That's the only statement that we know of that we have in writing of Calvin concerning his conversion, was that God granted him a teachable spirit. I believe that that is one of the marks of a true Christian, of a believer in Christ, is a teachable spirit. I don't know everything. When I went to seminary, I graduated from seminary, and I was scared to death. Do you know why I was scared to death? Because I realized I don't know anything. I spent 5 years in seminary, and the more that I learned, and there was so much that I learned, I realized there's so much more to learn, and everybody's going to expect me to know the so much more that I will never know, and they're going to come up to me, and they're going to ask me questions that I can't answer because I don't know. But they're going to expect, well, Pastor, you went to school, and you're supposed to know these things. How do you understand this, Pastor, in the Bible? Oh, I don't know, is my favorite answer to any question, right? Some of you already heard me say that before. But it was pretty threatening to say, well, here I am, graduating with a Master's of Divinity, and the more I learn, the more I realize there's so much more to learn, and I don't know anything. I think that that is a good attitude to have in approaching the Word of God, is a teachable spirit. I need to learn. I have a desire, and that is what he's saying, a desire to know and to grow. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he says, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We are to approach the Word of God as newborn babies, desiring the pure milk of the Word. We had 5 children. My wife breastfed all 5. And when it was time, those babies desired to be fed, and you better not. There's nothing you can do to stop them from desiring that. You had to meet their needs. Do you have that kind of desire? I need to feed on the Word of God. It is essential to my being to feed, even if it's a verse, even if it's what you've memorized, that you go and you memorize it, you meditate on it, you chew that cud, you chew that passage, you meditate on it. I need the Word of God. It is more necessary than the food. It is more necessary than the breath that I just took. The Word of God brings me eternal life, points me to the Savior. As newborn babes, desire earnestly the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Peter goes on to say in our text, that not only do we have a desire to have knowledge, but that knowledge would lead to self-control. Self-control, a virtue, to exercise complete control over one's desires and actions. It is like that of an athlete preparing for the Olympics. During the time in the first century, there was the Olympics, and Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, writes, and everyone who competes for the prize is self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable one. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. So Paul describes this self-control in light of an athlete. If an athlete desires to gain the gold medal, it used to be instead of a gold medal, you would have this little wreath that they put on your head, first place, if you will. And that wreath was made out of real leaves. And it, after a little while, it did actually perish. It fell apart. It wasn't gold or silver or bronze. And Paul says that they would strive, and as you think about that, I don't know about you, have you ever met someone that was striving for the Olympics? We know of some people, actually in the RCUS, I know of a couple of people that attempted to win gold medals. Their lives almost were consumed with their preparations. Every day, hours and hours of preparation to be able to be the best in the world, to win that contest. So Paul says we are called to bring all things under control, to grow in knowledge, and that knowledge would lead to self-control. To be able to look at ourselves and to say, okay, here's my areas of weakness. Here's where I fall. What does the Bible have to say about my besetting sins? And what does the Bible have to say? What does God have to say on how to overcome that area? Add to your knowledge self-control. We live in a society today, a world today, that lacks self-control. I want what I want when I want it, and I want it now. Some people refer to us as the microwave generation. I want it now. Peter goes on to say, and add to your self-control perseverance. To add to your self-control endurance. Bear up under the difficult circumstances. Being patient in adversity. I don't know about you, but I need grace, the grace of God, to persevere. I have a tendency to say, I can't do it, I quit. But God is faithful. God grants grace to endure. Ever thought about what Jesus experienced for 33 years. Catechism says that all the time that he lived on earth, he experienced suffering. He endured. He persevered. And it was because of his love toward us. Add, all of these which we're describing are this clothing. Being able to bear up under difficult circumstances because God is bigger than the circumstances. Peter goes on to say, put on godliness, having that appropriate belief and devout practice. Putting on godliness. And then he adds to that godliness, brotherly kindness. Now, to me, I find that interesting. Brothers many times are not kind toward one another. I don't know about you. They can be cruel. Scripture says, brothers are born for adversity. It just kind of, that happens. In a way, it was part of growing up. But what does Peter say? What we are called to do is to be kind. Brotherly kindness. Even when we have this tits and tats and arguments, we still love each other. Add brotherly kindness, and he says, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things, verse 8, are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, and this is our third point, that he changes the metaphor. He focuses on this obedience, and he says the opposite is to be unemployed or idle and unfruitful in the knowledge in our relationship with Jesus Christ. He says this is what you shouldn't be. You shouldn't be idle. We are to pursue that knowledge, to grow, the desire to grow in the grace and knowledge. He says, for those of you that lack these things, he says, verse 9, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Myopic and blind. He's talking to believers who have been cleansed from their old sins, who are not walking in reliance and in celebration and growing in that grace. And so he says, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in summary, this is, we're entering into a new year. What's your goal? Do you have a goal for this year? My prayer for you is that your goal is to grow in the grace and the knowledge, in the relationship, in your relationship with God, in your relationship with one another. Grow in the grace of God. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do thank you that you do clothe us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And on top of that righteousness, you are placing upon us these many-hued virtues. You are doing that work of sanctification. You are making us more like Jesus. And we thank you for that grace, that you not only save us, but you are granting unto us that we can be partakers of your divine majesty. And we pray that you would enable us to see that majesty, that glory that is revealed in our humility, in our need, but yet in your gifting of us, clothing us with your grace. Not as Adam and Eve trying to clothe themselves with fig leaves, but yet being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so we pray that you would enable us this year to, in all our resolutions and in all our desires for the new year, we pray that we would grow to know you better, to walk with you, to love you, and to honor and glorify you. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.